There is this story of an army general during the Iraqi war that was placed in a makeshift tent. His new office was going to be on the periphery of a lot of the activity, and so a tent was erected away from army command. Nevertheless, one day he thought that he saw a high-ranking officer coming toward his tent, and just as the man was ready to step into the tent, he grabbed the telephone and said the following: "Yes, General Schwarzkopf, I think this is the right tactic. The plan is going to work. I'm so glad you agree with me. We can move on the next military target probably in 2 weeks. No. Yes, sir. Yeah, I think the casualties will be minimal. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You can always count on us. And I'm glad to be of help. Please say hi to your wife." Click. That conversation, when it was over, created a surprise. The high-ranking officer actually turned out to be a corporal, and so the general looked at him and said, "Well, I'm pretty busy. What are you here for?" And he said, "I'm here to hook up your telephone." We live in an age where image is everything. Never has that been more dramatically displayed, in my opinion, than the arena of international conferences among world leaders. A classic case occurred about 15 years ago at Camp David. You had President Clinton, Yasser Arafat, and the Israeli leader, Ehud Barak. And the three of them were not having a good day. They agreed to just smile to the cameras before continuing the second half of the meetings. And so after they smiled in front of the cameras, then they went toward the building, and at the entrance, Mr. Clinton went through first. No big surprise. Everybody knew the great United States, the bigger country of the three, was hosting the meeting. But when Arafat and Barak tried to go through, they were in a kind of a friendly jostle, it looked like. "No, no, you go first. No, no, you go first. No, you go first," and so forth. But what they did not realize was much more than that. That in the Middle East, if you're in negotiations, whoever goes in the door first is top dog. Whoever has to go in and be ushered in is subservient to the other. That's the tradition. Most of the people and the cameramen didn't know that. But this has been analyzed and broken down by body language interpreters in slow motion. And what was happening was, it was incredible. Arafat says, "You go ahead." "No, no, you do." And so the Israeli leader is trying to shove him through. And then Arafat does a spin move, and he gets away. And then he's trying to push in Barak. And then he comes and counters and actually nudges him into the door. And then the ushers shut the door. It's incredible. When Tony Blair hosted President Bush and his wife, they came to 10 Downing Street, and the four posed for photo opportunity, and it was George Bush that then looked over to Tony Blair and kind of nodded, "All right, it's over." You know, there was no question as to who was in charge. And so the wives went on in, and then everybody wondered, is Blair going to go in first or President Bush? Well, President Bush puts his arm around Tony Blair and pushes him in. And then does a three-tap on the back kind of attaboy. And it was interpreted by one expert who said what that meant was, "You're a good little boy. You're a good junior member." That's the way it came across. And when they had the economic summit at St. Petersburg, that was Vladimir Putin's home turf. And so when he shook hands with people, he made sure he planted himself on the right, so that everybody that came up, every dignitary, would be on his left. And so when they posed for the cameras and shake, it was Putin's hand that was out here. And on top of this, you'll be glad to know this, you can do what they call a power handshake, where you twist it and the other guy is underneath, and that shows that you're the dominant one. So Putin is receiving all these people, and he's very dominant with everybody. And then Tony Blair comes along, and then he learned something from the previous year, I guess. So he stands and smiles. He's on the left, but as he leaves, he pats on the back Vladimir Putin. But not to be outdone, then he pats him back on the back as he walks in. So the experts called it a draw, you know. And then President Bush came, and he immediately sees that he's going to stand on the wrong side of Vladimir Putin. But he goes there anyway, and they shake hands, and he nudges his shoulder right into Vladimir Putin's so nobody could really see any kind of a power handshake. And so that neutralized the effect of being on the right side. Now you're thinking, what on earth does this have to do with where we are in church activity? As I said earlier, image is everything for so many. Image involves self-exaltation, perhaps playing of politics, self-aggrandizement, idolatry, and the self, and creating desired perceptions that may or may not be true. I'm glad that we don't operate that way with the Council of Elders. We don't get there and people do twisting power handshakes and lean into other people. It'd be absolutely insane. But as I would conclude, you know, you call this vanity? Vanity is for losers, actually the title of this message. Vanity is for losers, for people that are inordinately hung up on themselves. Now, we've come out of a society like that, and we have to be different than that. But it can creep up on people where people can have it not know. Even Job in the Bible, who was righteous in so many ways and did wonderful things for people. He used to say at times in the Bible, I put on righteousness and it clothes me. Quite a self-image there. But you know what he said at the end of the book? Now I see, I've heard of you from the hearing of the word. Now I see you and your greatness, and I see how small I am by comparison, and I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. You talk about an inflated attitude that goes down to something that's really leavened, unleavened, that's like crushed, like a matzo that's run over by a Mack truck, and it's as thin as a razor blade. That's the kind of attitude and transition that he had. But when you see what goes on in the world, you realize that people run to the sound of a different drum. Self-exaltation is very common. To not do that is sometimes viewed as an act of weakness. And so we need to remind ourselves, especially at this time of year, that to spiritually grow, we have to root out the self. I'm sure we have, to a great extent. I don't imagine that we would even dream of being in a place like this if we were totally oblivious to our need to overcome, our need to watch the window shade rise as we see more of our human nature. And perhaps will be a wonderful growth year for us. Make a reference to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, which is an admonition for us to examine ourselves. For interest of time, I'll simply refer to a number of scriptures, but you could take, for example, the second half of the book of, or the chapter 5 of Galatians. And it talks about the lust of the flesh and different pulls and negative attitudes that are pervasive in society that we have perhaps experienced ourselves in the past and that we could fall victim to if we're not close to our Creator. And there need not be any reason for us to deviate into that past or into those activities. If we examine ourselves, we take inventory of ourselves, and that's best served in the day of fasting, unless you're diabetic or you know have some condition, to take time and say, okay, how do I stack up with the fruits of God's Spirit, which are there? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Those are traits that many of us don't naturally manifest. They are gifts of God. Even repentance is a gift of God. When I pray for growth in Tallahassee or Fort Myers or Vero Beach or anywhere else, here or anywhere else, I not only pray for people, I pray that God will give them the gift of repentance. And that be a wonderful blessing because it's only through God's Spirit and a gift of repentance that we can imagine seeing ourselves. There was a time when I was not in God's church. I wasn't. I believed God existed. And I didn't know much else. And I thought I was pretty good. Oh, I would have said, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm kind of the center of balance. I was nuts. But that's another story. I realized later that without God, I was nothing. Now, that's not so bad. We're in finite and will become, you know, eternal beings with God's blessing later. But I realized going through repentance, I'd like to think it was, that I was insignificant, that I was not important, I was insignificant, and like a piece of dust. And if I was going to be of any value to anything or anybody, I had to change and have my mind on other things. And even in the times when, in the beginning, I can remember once, I seemed to hit the wall, so to speak, and I wasn't happy in the church my first year in. Wasn't sad, but I wasn't as enthusiastic as everybody else around me. And to make a long story short, when I fasted, I came to a very unprofound conclusion, but it was profound for me. I kept asking myself the wrong question. What am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong? The answer was, I wasn't doing anything wrong, but I wasn't doing anything right. I was idling and neutral. I wasn't venturing out. I wasn't part of anything. I didn't see the need to change my course, to change my life, to have any greater purpose. I just wanted to make it to the kingdom and then see what happened after that. That's not a good strategy. That's inadequate. Everybody's different, but that's how it was for me. But in Psalm 39 and verse 5 is a statement that certainly I think resonates with us, especially when we hear examples of the different things that I've mentioned, or these different world leaders jockeying for position, trying to exalt the self, and sometimes that's done at the expense of others. Psalm 39 and verse 5 and 6 says the following. It says, "Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth." That's David speaking. "And my age is as nothing before you. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say, the man in his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain." That doesn't typically apply to people that have surrendered to God, but anybody's capable of being caught up in vanity, in a vain show. And we've been encouraged over the years, especially at this time of year, to examine ourselves, to root any of that out. It'll be different for different people. I don't have x-ray vision. I don't know what the situation is for each individual here, but I know that I'm responsible for me. I have to ask the same question that I would challenge all of us to ask. Is our self-image more D11 than it was last year? Can we see where any self needs to be replaced, any vainglory, anything along that line, by a cult or any cultivated image of replace that with humility? In this world, image can be such a false god that some people will lie and deprecate and criticize others in order to displace the others in positions of responsibility, doing whatever it takes to cultivate their image. And yet God says we have to smash down all idols. We have to go after it with vengeance, like an army taking a city. And that's a challenging thing to do, and it's not natural. Society would look and say, it looks like you're trying to put yourself down. No, it's simply accepting reality. Reality is God is great, we're small, God can use us, and we can do great things and give God the credit for it and live for eternity and be involved in great purpose. Society and the people with the power handshakes and all of that, they would say, well, that is an act of weakness. Why, if you claim that you're just dust, you know, that's just unacceptable to us, because that's not the way the world oftentimes operates. In Matthew chapter 20, we can see the example of Christ and his disciples when the argument arose who would be sitting at his right and left hand. In Matthew chapter 20, we see in verse 20, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, came to Christ with her two sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said, "What would you like?" And she answered, "Grant that my two sons might sit, one on the right, your right hand, one on your left, in the kingdom." That's a small thing to ask, isn't it? But Christ answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized by that which I'm baptized with?" Yeah, they overestimated their abilities. "Well, we are able." He said, "Well, you shall drink indeed the drink of my cup." You know, and during trials, as was already mentioned earlier today. "And be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized with. But sit on my right and left hand, it's not mine to give. It's up to the Father." Well, when the ten heard that, verse 24, they were moved with indignation because they wanted to climb up the ladder. Hey, this is what, you know, how dare you take Christ's time asking him if you can be on his right and left hand when the rest of us want to be. They were just as animated. And Christ finally tried to quell the whole discussion. And he said, verse 25, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, over other people, and that they are the great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so with you. For whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And when we assess ourselves every year, throughout the year, it's good to ask. We may not have the time, the energy, the health to be involved in everything, but where I am at this point in life, what can I do to give and help contribute? Within reason, what can I do? But this is not what was in the minds of the disciples, and Christ said this is not the way people typically look at it. The typical model is that of a pyramid. You got King Nebuchadnezzar at the top, and you've got the subjects at the bottom. And it's amazing how many people are caught up in that. Even among obscure nations around the world, they'll have strong men, they call them. The strong man, Muammar Gaddafi, said this or that. Strong man, Idi Amin. People that lord it over other people. Maybe they do that because they have inferiority complexes deep down inside, have to assert themselves. But in so many realms of society, it is just part and parcel of life to be above other people. It's just insane because nothing good happens. What happened, of course, with the angels? Was there this continual desire of service among all the angels? You know the story of Lucifer, who was lifted up with pride, and he tried to exalt himself and actually replace God at God's throne, says that in Isaiah. And the result was disaster. Pride leads to disaster. And so much of the world suffers because of that. And there is so often along with that a caste system. Sometimes a literal caste system in certain countries. And sometimes it's a socioeconomic one. I think I might have mentioned we were amazed in our time down in Thailand, Southeast Asia, on a visit. When people get together and they don't know each other, they want to know who's top dog, who's a big rooster, who's a little one, you know. And so when were you born? They'll just flat out ask you, when were you born? Oh, March 21st of such and such year? Oh, well, I was too. Aha, what, were you born in the morning or the afternoon? Oh, you were born in the morning too. Well, when? Oh, you were born at 5 a.m.? Well, guess what, I was born at 2 a.m., so I outrank you. So you're, you know, I'm your elder. You've got to be subservient. I think we all would find that is just terrible. Just a terrible way to treat other people. But people live like that. Just a lot of things. I've been visited certain country clubs in the United States, where if you didn't have the right uniform, the right polo shirt with the little alligator on it, forget about trying to get in there. There's something about people that want to exclude others, want to be superior. There was in Long Island an organization called the Chambridge Club, and nobody seemed to know where they met, who they were. And somebody decided to research it and concluded that they didn't meet anywhere. They did pay dues, but it was a group that could claim that it had an association and certain people weren't allowed in. They never met. They never did anything. But just the idea. These are extreme situations. I don't think that these things occur in the church, but maybe here and there. I remember in some of the other travels that we had, we were in one country, and this is probably 4 or 5 years ago, and it shocked the socks off me what this one matriarch said when I sat down. We were having a communal meal, and it was right before the feast, and I took a plate of food, and I sat at this picnic table with a bunch of brethren, and the matriarch of the group screamed and said, "Oh, the minister's eating with us!" And I looked, and I thought, are you kidding me? Well, that had never happened in that country before. Now, that's horrible. That's horrible. I can't change the past. You can't change the past. But we took great delight in trying to smash down every social barrier we could, because that stuff doesn't belong among God's people. So, of course, we would bring their suitcases in, get them settled in. Of course, we asked for their opinions and helped them wherever, you know, it was possible. And it made a difference. And that's one large family said before, because of other trials, we were this close to just chucking it all, just giving up on religion and hope and people and so forth, because everybody was lording it over us and so forth. And it was the big people up there and just the little peons down here. God, Christ said, it will not be that way with us. And I think that I say this not because I think that that's our drift. I say it because it's important that we don't let that creep into us. That it's as real now as it will be next year, as it should have been last year. That we're trying to do the right things for the right reasons. We can humbly serve. We can get rid of the self. And that's important for us to constantly do. Constantly do. And it's a challenge. It's amazing. We live in a time of self-determination. Self-determination in so many areas. And I can remember a taste of it in the little hill town that I lived in growing up in Vermont. I lived in a town of 400 people. So everybody was white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, so everybody got along great, right? No. You had a little small hill that separated Eastover from Westover, two villages. Total combined population of 400 people. These two villages were only about 5 miles apart. They had different zip codes. They had different fire departments. They were serviced by two different electric companies. They sent their kids to separate regional high schools. They only came together for the annual town meeting. And to me, I think people maybe enjoyed being different. Establishing their own personal identity. And then the next move was, well, our identity is better than their identity. And sometimes when people have low self-esteem, not for this reason only, but they will adopt other images that are successful if their own personal image is compromised. So maybe it might be a sports team. Let's see, who's on top? Green Bay Packers. Oh, they're my team. That's right. Usually, people choose teams that are scary, that have sharp teeth for mascots or, horns, USF Bulls, scary mascots. You don't see somebody put himself down by saying, "I support the Los Angeles Worms." Why? I've always been a Worm supporter. I breathe and live Worm football. I've been a season ticket holder since day one. Don't mess with me at this team or you'll face World War III. I'm proud to be a Worm. I'll probably die a Worm. It's just not in the nature of human beings to think that way. What it is to chase a vain show, to put on an image. That's where oftentimes people are glad to meet others that are real. In fact, one of the youth oftentimes will use a phrase when they say goodbye, they'll add, "Keep it real. Keep it real." We do have to repent of our past where it's wrong. We have to change and try to eliminate any facades so that we're genuine. Fred Keller's used to tease his audiences when he was in our area. He would say, well, how many people out there from New Hampshire? Raise your hands. Okay. Anybody from Boston? Yeah, uh-huh. And anybody from Vermont? Okay. Then he'd say, well, you're from New Hampshire, Vermont, from Boston. Have you repented of that yet? He was being humorous. There's nothing wrong with living in any state, but sometimes that can carry certain baggage. Well, you got to understand, we're different down here. You see, I'm from the South, or I'm from the North, or I'm part of Nebuchadnezzar's army, so they grovel when we come along. It's horrible that people can exalt themselves in such insane ways. Isaiah says the opposite is true with God. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. God is the creator of everything, and his creation is just beyond description, really. In chapter 66, really in verse 1, it says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you have built unto me? Where is the place of my rest? See, it can't contain God. He is supreme. Verse 2, for all those things is my hand made, all the things. You know, I've created the speed of light. I've created gravity. I've created anything that's microscopic, as well as anything that's enormous. The human mind. Some people call that the last frontier. God knows the secrets of the human mind and the neurological system and everything else. It's just God is God. And you could say, what is it that we could do that ever even make any kind of impression on God? Well, there's nothing that we can do, because he can say, I've done that. I can create that. I can create you. And there's nothing we can do to impress God by our accomplishments, except that he says this, to this man or woman will I look, even to that person who is humble. That's what poor means in this state phrase. He that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. God is so great. I'm insignificant by comparison. But being insignificant doesn't mean to be depressed or whatever. So that's just like asking a little person that's maybe 3 years old, are you a big kid or a little kid? Well, I'm little. There's nothing, you know, just making matter-of-fact statement. I'm 6 feet tall. I'm little. We're all small. We're all God's children. God can take care of us. Now, there are any number of people that have gone on ego trips. I've used the example where Muhammad Ali was in the plane. The stewardess said, it's time to buckle up your seatbelt. He says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. The stewardess said, yeah, Superman don't need no airplane either. There are people that, you know, show themselves to not necessarily be so humble. But notice these statements from people that you would be well familiar with. The first one is Abraham. In Genesis 18:27, he says, behold now, God, I have taken to speak to the Lord, I, which am but dust and ashes. Jacob, in Genesis 32:10, I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth that you have shown me. Moses, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Who am I, O Lord? Ezra, 9, verse 13. You have punished us, God, less than our iniquities deserve. Jeremiah, 1, verse 6. Ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm only a child. The centurion in Acts 10. That's in the gospel account, sorry. Lord, trouble not yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter my roof. You need not come to me. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Apostle Paul, Romans 7:18. I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Ephesians 3:8. Paul says, unto me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace is given. Is it accidental that the great people mentioned, the greatest servants of the Bible, had a low opinion of themselves and an enormous opinion of God? I don't think that's an accident. Far different than, say, the man that was coming out of a Feast of Tabernacle message where there were 14,000 people in assembly, and the person gave a dynamic message, and this man walks out, it's Dr. Hay, and he's very, very, I don't know, he's in a warm glow. And he says to Dr. Hay, "You know that guy that just gave that sermon?" "Yeah, I know. Well, he baptized me." Like that's, you know, crown of honor. "Yeah, he was the one that baptized me." And Dr. Hay said, "Well, I hope you didn't make a mistake." Because it was like he put this inordinate value on this other man. "Well, that makes me somebody," when the whole experience is to come to repentance and to come to realize of and by ourselves, we're just puny individual people. And that's not wrong, but we can't really grow unless we have that attitude. We can't. Society says, indulge yourself. Physicians say, take care of yourself. Advertisers say, enjoy yourself. Credit companies say, yes, indulge yourself. Christ says, deny yourself. How? We start out with starving our human nature out of us with fasting. Praying it out constantly. Immersing oneself has already been stated with the Bible, studying, clothing ourselves with humility that God can give us, denying ourselves the freedom to choose to be ungodly in the various ways. I would like to read the example of repentance of Mr. Armstrong that he wrote in his autobiography, because to me, this is the most candid, gutsy self-assessment ever written. I mean, to be blunt honest, and he is in this particular passage, and it is something that society just does not understand. It just is not, it's alien to society. Man, you don't admit things like this. This is the way people think today. Power handshakes, self-assertion, that's where it's at. And here's what Mr. Armstrong wrote, but it wasn't an initial choice. It was what came after hitting his head against the wall, so to speak. He writes here, Midas in reverse. At age 16, ambition had been aroused in me. I began to study constantly, to work at self-improvement, and of course we encourage things like that, to prod and drive myself on and on. I had sought the jobs which would provide training and experience for the future. This had led to travel and to contacts with important men and even multimillionaires. At age 28, a publisher's representative business had been built in Chicago, which produced an income of equivalent, perhaps in today's value, of maybe $150,000 just to get started. The flash depression of the 1920s swept it away. At age 30, discouraged and broken in spirit, I was removed from it entirely. Then in Oregon had come the advertising service for laundries. It was a growing and multiplying enterprise, rapidly growing. After 1 year, in the fall of 1926, fees were grossing close to $1,000 a month. I saw visions of a personal net income amounting to $300,000 to $500,000 a year, with expansion to national proportions, and back then that would be worth multiple millions every year, at least. Then, an action by the Laundry Owners National Association swept the laundry advertising business right out from under my feet. It seemed that I was King Midas in reverse. Every material, money-making, and enterprise I started promised gold, but it turned to nothing. They vanished like mirages on a desert. Yes, God Almighty, the Creator, was knocking me down again and again. As often as I got back on my feet to fight on starting another business or enterprise, another blow of utter and bitter defeat seemed to strike me from behind an unseen hand. I was being softened for the final knockout blow. Now, he wasn't being dishonest. He was trying to attain a particular image where he would be liked and highly respected by the makers and shakers of society. And God had other things in store for him, but God realized he couldn't use him if he was filled with this kind of self-importance. It's not wrong to be wealthy or to do well in life. That's not the issue. The issue was, where was God on this scale? So he felt that he was King Midas in reverse. And he says, now came the greatest inner battle of my life. To accept this truth meant, as I supposed, to cut me off from all former friends, acquaintances, and business associates. Well, I think many of us have friends in society. That's not wrong, but it's when they become, you're preoccupied, and that becomes like an idol in front of the true God. He writes, I had come to meet some of the independent Sabbath keepers down near the Willamette Valley. Some of them were what I then, in my pride and conceit, regarded as backwoods hillbillies. None were of the financial and social position that I had associated with. My associations and pride had led me to look down on these people. I had been ambitious to hobnob with the wealthy and the cultural. I saw plainly what a decision there was before me. To accept this truth, the true doctrines and Christianity, meant to throw my lot for life with a class of people that I looked down on as inferior. I later learned that God looks on the heart, and that these humble people were the real salt of the earth. But I was still then looking on the outward appearance. It meant being cut off completely and forever from all to which I had aspired. It meant a total crushing of vanity. It meant a total change in life. I counted the cost, but then I had been beaten down. I had been humiliated. I had been broken in spirit, frustrated. And I had come to look on this formerly esteemed self as a failure. I now took another good look at myself, and I acknowledged in prayer, quote, I am nothing but a burned out hunk of junk. I realized that I had been a swell-headed, egotistical fool. Finally, in desperation, I threw myself at God's mercy. I said to God, I knew now that I was nothing but a burned out hunk of junk. Well, in one sense, he was, like all of us, fearfully and wonderfully made, a vessel of God. But he said, my life was worth nothing more to me. I said to God that I now knew that I had nothing to offer him. But if he would forgive me, he could have any use whatsoever for such a worthless dreg of humanity that he could have my life. I knew it was worthless, but he could have it if he wanted it. I was willing to give this worthless self to him. I wanted to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and I meant it. It was the toughest battle I had ever fought. It was a battle for life. I lost that battle as I'd been losing all recent battles. I realized that Jesus Christ had brought and paid for my life. I gave in. I surrendered unconditionally. I told God he could have what was left of me. I didn't think that I was worth saving. A scripture that came to his mind then was the one that states, well, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. I then and there gave up my life, not knowing that this was the only way to really find it. It was like circumstances finally backed him into a corner, and he repented and turned to God, which was a huge blessing. And I think you're well aware, as imperfect as he might have been, just as we're imperfect, all the marvelous things that God was able to do through his life. Now God says in James 6 through 8, you know, draw close to God, he'll draw close to us. Submit to God, the devil will flee from us. There are different encouraging examples and admonitions in Scripture that say that if we will put God first, he can work his way in our lives and change them. Again, it gets back to asking, what can I do, especially through the spring, to take inventory of my life, to get rid of the self a little more, chop it out a little more, be a more forgiving or kind person. Whatever it is, we're all going to have similarities and maybe some differences. We can make checklists, compare ourselves to the Ten Commandments. That's rather simple. Or to the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. And we can make up our own lists. But there are things that we can do on the Sabbath, between now and then, other times, so that we can take inventory and assess and change. And I talked about the fact that vanity is for losers. There's people can make a false image, and that's just going to go only so far. God cannot work with circumstances like that until people come to a repentance, which is what Mr. Armstrong did, which is what we've all done according to God's timetable with us. That vanity is certainly pervasive. We had at the Dells meeting last week a book that was handed out, and I've read a lot of it. I thought it was outstanding in so many ways, fascinating. And the book is entitled, I believe, You Are the Message. That's about that's one thing I do disagree with, is the title of the book. Well, in a sense, the concept that you are the message is written by a person who coached different presidents in presidential debates, helped write different speeches, has a keen understanding of human nature, and would encourage people like Ronald Reagan or George Bush or different ones. Here's what to say, here's what not to say. Don't over-answer the question. Do this, don't do that. Look this way. Keep it simple. Go back to certain themes and so forth. And he probably single-handedly enabled Ronald Reagan to regain the presidency. He was the one that asked Reagan, you realize they're going to challenge you and say you're too old to be president. And have you thought about how you're going to answer that? No. And it was then he says, well, I suggest that we strategize an answer, which they came up with a masterful one, in which when the question did come up in the debate, Mr. Reagan, are you too old to be president? Some people are saying that and so forth. And that's when he came up with the classic line, I will not make age an issue of this campaign for any political purposes. I will not hold it against my opponent, his youth and inexperience. That was Walter Mondale. And everybody laughed, and people said the election was already done at that point. Well, that was not so spontaneous. That was put together. And the interesting thing, but I would say the scary thing is that you can package and present, put on a front or a show, and it may not be real. There was a movie that came out years ago. Robert Redford was in it. It was called The Candidate. And the candidate here was running for governor of California. And he was able to get a coach to be able to help him say the right things, to resonate with the youth, you know, stage a beach party, go out and talk to them, and then in another scene be seen talking to his people in nursing homes and be all things to all people. And so he starts to climb in the polls, and then he's winning the debates, and the next thing he knows, he's won the governorship of California. And he's been coached all the way. It's just a masterful act. And so now the people are cheering. He's going to give an acceptance speech, and he's supposed to outline his vision for the future and what he's going to do. And he looks back at his speechwriter and assistant and buddy who's been coaching him. He says, well, now what do I do now? Well, just go on out there and talk to them. Give them your vision for the future. You got to help me on this. No, you know, you hired me to win the election. I've done that. I'm out of here. It's up to you. And he goes out, and that's how it ends. Odds are he was going to fall, crash. He was not going to be successful. You see, it's more than just projecting an image and all, keeping it real. You have to be the real thing to God. And how can I maintain that? How can I want and be able to do the right things for the right reasons, God willing? I have to have some daily contact. I'm a piece of dust. I have to do what we all have to do, and that is to root out the self. That's the only way that we can amount to God in the long run. Rooting it out. Changing. when I mentioned that the particular book that had so many fascinating points and some real practical information is worth looking at, the phrase, though, "You are the message," that cannot be true with us. With us, Christ is supposed to be the message. We're supposed to reflect God and Christ in what we do. When people see us and see our good works, they should be able to thank God. That's the difference. And let me conclude with Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul wrote this, and it's as true now as it was then. And for all the shortcomings that Paul was able to see about his own life, he kept coming back to this because it gave him drive and hope and vision for the future. And let's remember this when we desire to root out what is not good, kind of like the person who came to the sculptures, a man that created sculptures out of clay. "How do you make a horse?" somebody asked. He says, "It's simple. I just take a block of clay and then I pull out what isn't or what doesn't look like the horse." Well, how do we become like Christ? We take away those things of us that we don't like, that we see, that are not reflective of Christ. When we consider that, we can consider Galatians 2 and verse 20. Here it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless," Paul says, "I live, yet not in I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me."